Thank you, Brother James McDuffie. We had a sweet time of prayer just before the service and asked that the Lord would bless, and surely he did. Thank you, brother. The sermon tonight I have entitled Studies in Revelation, The Tree of Life and the Throne of God. It is a sermon based upon the text Revelation 21, 22 through 22, 5. Our theme in these past weeks is heaven. What will it be like? How can we imagine it? What does the Bible tell us about heaven? Amazing things, wonderful things, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, the city of our God. For John, the city is all about the Lamb. Notice how many times he speaks of the city of the Lamb. In 21:9, the city is the bride of the Lamb. In 21:14, its foundations are the 12 apostles of the Lamb. In 21:22, the temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. The Lamb is the light of the city. 21:23. Its citizens are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, 21:27. The throne of God and the Lamb is in the center of the city, and he mentions that twice, Revelation 22, 1 and 3. Seven times altogether, he mentions the Lamb with reference to the city. Now, why is the city so fundamentally, in John's mind, related to the Lamb? And it seems to me the truth of that is told to us from the very beginning of his gospel, when John the Baptist identifies in the Spirit Jesus coming, and he says to Israel, "Behold the Lamb of God," and offers the word of promise to the nations, "He who takes away the sin of the world." That is the city. The city is of the Lamb, the one who redeems his people from their sins. Are you going to heaven? Is the Lamb of God your Lamb too? Do you know him, his redemption, his salvation, he who was wounded for your transgressions and for mine? It's amazing, earlier in this glorious book, Revelation, in chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, John is told, one of the elders in heaven, as he stands before the heavenly scene, one of the elders tells him to look, and he will see the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lion of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah who has conquered. And John tells us, and he looked to see this lion, but what he saw was a lamb standing as if slain, standing in the posture of life, and yet this lamb had died, but had been raised again. It is faith in the death of the lamb for our sins, and in the power of God working in him to raise him from the dead, that is the understanding of the Lamb that is all the basis of our heavenly hope, all of it. In Jesus, as John brings these two together, Jesus, who is the Lion of Judah and yet is likewise the Lamb of God, in him, the Lion of God, the Lion of Judah and the Lamb of God lay down together, didn't they? In him, in our grave, that we might have peace with God. That is the work of our heavenly Lamb. Now, the text itself tells us, John looks and sees in the city there is no temple, which is a great surprise. You would think that the whole city would be filled with temples to the Lamb, but there is no temple in it. It's a surprising comment to be made about the city. Because, he tells us, there is no temple in it because the whole city is a temple. The entire city has become this sanctuary of God himself. It's the temple of the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. Why is it that there is no temple in this city? And the reason for that is evidently clear when you think about the reason for the tabernacle of God and the temple of God, where God dwelt among his people. When God dwelt in the tabernacle of Moses or in the temples of Solomon and Zerubbabel, he was hidden from the people. He was behind veils and hidden by curtains or stone walls, lest his holiness break out and consume the people for their sin. He must dwell with his people. His heart is to dwell with his people, but there must be veils. There must be that which protects the people of God from seeing the holiness of God, lest we as sinners be consumed. But once you come to heaven, you see, there is no more sin. Sin itself has been done away with. And so we will look upon God himself. We will walk in unbroken and immediate fellowship with God himself, with no veils, no walls, no partitions, no curtains to veil us from the beauty of seeing our Lord as the Lamb. We will see him face to face. No sin to hinder our clear vision, that beatific vision of God himself. That is glorious. We will have unhindered and open fellowship with our holy God. That will be heaven. What a beautiful affirmation is made. There is no temple in the city. Its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. John does not tell us that there will be no sun or moon, but he tells us that there is no need for the sun or moon. Now, but for the sun and the moon, we would dwell in complete and utter darkness. But there, if there is the sun and moon, if they continue, they are merely as ornaments in the heavens. For the Lamb is the light of the city. And again, I can't tell you what the physics of that suggests. I have no idea. But John is very clear that the city of God is illumined by the redemption of God, by the glory of God. God himself, he is the radiance of that city. It is marvelous to behold. The city has no need of the sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. What a statement is made. God has fulfilled his promises made even as early as Abraham, when he said, in Abraham and in his seed, all the nations of the earth would bless themselves. The Gentiles would find blessing. And here is the fulfillment of that, for it is in the seed of Abraham, even Christ himself, that the nations have found forgiveness and open entry, those gates that we spoke of, that are never shut, that are open. What an invitation is that to the nations to renounce their sin and to find his salvation and to make pilgrimage to this heavenly city. And the gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. The gates are ever open. Now, the gates of the city are always shut up, aren't they? When the city is under some kind of attack or when siege is laid against it. But this city is inviolable. There is no need for these gates ever to be shut, for there is nothing that can disturb its serenity and peace. What a promise is that. Nothing to fear. No enemy can invade and assault and disturb the peace of the city. Its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. Nothing that disturbs the illumination of the redemption of God. We will come to understand the redemption of God day and night and forever. What a promise. What a glorious promise is that. We understand something of this city. What does heaven mean? Heaven is the city of the infinite God. And God has fashioned us as creatures who are finite. We are made, we are capable of learning. We will learn more and more about our God. But for all of eternity, because we are finite and He is infinite, we will never exhaust God. We cannot exhaust God. It is impossible by the very definitions of the terms. He is infinite and transcendent. We are finite. We will always be learning more about our Savior and His glories and His redemption. And we will thrill in what we learn. God has made us to rejoice in what we come to learn about Christ. He has tuned our hearts in such a way that we respond to Him and His salvation. We will glory as we see the impact of His salvation in our own lives and in the lives of our brothers and sisters throughout eternity, ever learning more, ever increasing in joy as we learn more, but never, ever exhausting what the Lord has to reveal about Himself. And so eternity is one trajectory of ever-increasing joy. What an amazing thing, prospect is set before the people of God. Always ever increasing in joy and love of the Savior and His people, but never exhausting all that we know about Him. It is glorious. And so there will be no night there. There will be this everlasting day of learning and loving about the Lamb. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. The glory and the honor of the nations belong to Christ. All the kings of the earth will cast down their crowns before Him, and He will be Lord of lords and King of kings. Isn't that marvelous that He will be given the preeminence which is His due? Nothing unclean will ever enter this city, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What a promise is that. Only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Is your name written in that Lamb's Book? That's all that matters, is to know, to be assured that you are confident of the saving mercies of Christ in your own life. That guarantees your place in the city. This city where there is no night, this garden, He will describe it in terms that recall Eden in a minute. The marvelous thing about that is here is an Eden, but in this new Eden, this more glorious Eden, there is no serpent to tempt. When I was a boy, and I would read these stories, reasoning as a child, I used to wonder, it will be great, won't it, to go to heaven? Did any of you ever think this thought after me or before me, perhaps? It'll be great to go to heaven, but what if I cause another fall? Anybody ever thought that? What if there is some tree of probation and I reach out my hand and collapse the whole thing? And it's a childish thought, but it was an authentic thought. Perhaps you've thought that as well. What if we fall again like Adam? And even as a child, I understood something of my own frailty. But I can assure you that in this new Jerusalem, there will be no other fall. We cannot fall. Why? Because Christ is in us in a way that Adam and Eve never knew. Christ will be in us. If we can fall, then Christ can fall. But Christ cannot sin. He cannot sin, and He is indwelling in us, and we are attuned to His glory and His holiness. There will be nothing to tempt us, is what the text is telling us. Nothing inside by way of temptation to cause us to sin. What a glorious thing that will be. What a hope is set before us. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What a beautiful, beautiful comment. Moses, you might remember, is the first one who talks about God's book and speaks of it in these terms. We are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Our names are enrolled and inscribed in a blood that cannot be blotted, marked in heaven, known to angels, and rejoiced in by the community of faith that has gone on before us. We are enrolled in heaven. And like our anthem, singing, they read out these names, but there is nothing to fear, for when we see him, we will know him. Nothing to fear. What a day. What a glory that will be. No serpent to tempt. No fall is again possible, for the Lamb will be in us, all of us whose names are written in the Lamb's book. Now we come to chapter 22, and the vision of heaven continues. And the angel showed me the river of the water of life. How often does Christ speak about living water, the water of life? You remember his great sermon to the woman of Samaria by the well. He who believes in me, there will be springs of water welling up with inside of him. And in Revelation 7, the Lamb will lead them to living waters. What a promise and a glory is that. He showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal. What a way of expressing it. The water itself is illumined with God's glory. What will that look like to partake of this precious dream? Flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now, he uses this language very carefully. The center of the city is the throne of God and the Lamb. It's identified in the midst of the street of the city. And on either side of the river, he says, is the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit. So many things could be said here. Let me briefly comment, if I might. He says the tree of life and the river of life. Again, the language is to recall Eden to you. You remember the glory of Eden was that great river that sprang out of Eden itself and divided into four rivers. It was so full of abundant waters. And those four rivers watered the whole earth. It fructified the unfallen world as God first created it. And so here again is this river. The Bible that began with a garden is now ending with the vision of a new garden, a better Eden, if you will, a more glorious Eden. And here is a river again. And the tree of life, you recall that as well from the account of Moses of Eden in Genesis chapter 2. That was the boast of Eden's garden. There was the tree of life. That tree that was barred to man after his sin. And after our first parents were exiled from that garden so that we could not partake of that tree illicitly, the angel cherubim were sent in order to bar our way to that tree with their fiery swords that turned every which way. But now there is nothing to bar the people of God. We come freely to partake of this river of living waters and to eat freely from this tree of life. It is open to us again. What a beautiful way of concluding the Bible. The tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. What a remarkable tree. 12 different kinds of fruit and yielding its fruit every month in the 12 courses of the months of the year. That is, its fertility is amazing, far beyond the seasonal fertility that we know here upon earth. The abundance of the blessing of God that is seen in the way that he describes this, ever bearing fruit, every season is harvest season. Every month is harvest season. Of the increase of his government, Isaiah had said there will be no end. Of the increase of the prosperity of this kingdom, there will be no end. And he says to us, it yields its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And what a redemption is that. You recall the leaves of Eden. And after the fall of man, when man and woman first become aware of their sinful, fallen nature, they become aware of sin and shame and guilt. And their instinct is to cover themselves. And so they tear off the leaves of the fig tree, don't they? And put those leaves to purposes for which they were never intended. They sew themselves aprons, loin coverings, in order to hide their shame. Not effectively, as we know, But nonetheless, they take the leaves of this tree, which in the Bible is known for its sweetness, the fig tree. It's where we get the Greek word is souke. It's where we get the word sugar. It is sweet to the taste, the fruit of that tree. They take the leaves of this noble tree and put them to this bitter employment of covering their own shame and hiding their sin before God. Not effectively. God instructs our first parents from the very beginning. You remember, he lays aside these leaves. The only way that sin and guilt can be covered effectively is by the shedding of blood. And that was when he slew the first animals and covered our first parents in the skins of those animals who suffered for another sin. From the very beginning, the trees are teaching us about redemption. And here, the tree of life, its fruit is free, it's open, and its leaves can be applied for the healing of the nations instead of the covering of shame. So that all the nations are healing. The healing mercies of God go out from this garden into all the earth. What a potency and power is in this. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. He comes back to that. That is the high point of the city, the throne of God and the Lamb. That is the high place in the city, the throne of God and the Lamb, and his servants will worship him. And how we delight to think about that day when we will worship the Lamb of glory and sing the song of the Lamb. They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. Again, he marvels at the grace of the end of darkness. They will need no light of the lamp or the sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Now, there is one other point I want to make about John's description of this heavenly city. It is quite subtle, but I think it is altogether significant. And that is the way that he describes the throne of God. John tells us in 22, he showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. The high place is the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb. And flowing from this throne of the Lamb is this river of redeeming waters. And he says it's in the midst of the street of the city. So it's in the center. It's the high point. He's drawing your attention to it, to conceive of it. And he says on either side of the river, on either side of the throne of God, is the tree of life. Remarkable language. He uses the tree singularly, but nonetheless he says it's on either side of the river. So here is the throne of God in the center, and on either side of the throne are these two trees, living trees, the trees of life. And flowing from the center is this river of life. And he uses that language with the throne in the midst and the two trees on either side. And he uses that language very carefully, very deliberately. Does that suggest anything to you, to your imagination? His vision of heaven? It's a very subtle but very deliberate suggestion to you that John is making. Here is the throne of the Lamb, and flowing from the Lamb is this river. And on either side are the trees of life, with the throne in the midst. He uses that language, John does, our evangelist, only one other time in all of his writings. And it's in a context that might shock you. He uses that language in the midst and on either side. It occurs in his gospel. And it occurs in John 19, where he is describing Calvary, Golgotha. Could there be more of a contrast in his visions? Why would his language suggest to us that? Why is heaven portrayed in its glory? Here is the throne of God and the Lamb, and from it is flowing this river of redemption, and on either side, the tree of life. But in John 19, when John takes us to Calvary, having seen it through his own eyes, you recall he was there and witnessed it, he tells us in John 19, verse 18, that Jesus was crucified in the midst, and on either side were two thieves crucified on trees of death. Why does he use that language? What could that possibly mean? Is he inviting us to make a comparison of these two scenes that are perhaps the most radically removed from each other of any that you could imagine in the Bible? What could Calvary possibly have to do with heaven? Is there some remembrance of that? Here is Christ in the midst, and this central tree upon which he is suffering. At the top of that tree, at the highest point, is an inscription that reads, "This is the King of the Jews." It recalls his throne, doesn't it? This is where he reigns over sin. And at the grave, he will reign over death itself. But here, he is conquering sin for your sake and mine. And John tells us that his side is pierced, and out of his side comes forth, flows forth this water and this blood. Speaking of our redemption, the blood for our purchase, the water for our purification. And on either side, these trees of death. Why is it that John is so characterizing the heavenly city that it seems to be he is drawing our memory back to Calvary? Is there any connection that we can see? Is there any kind of commonality between this most hellish scene on earth and this most glorious scene in heaven? Could it be that he is suggesting to us, first of all, that all the glory of heaven that we will know will remind us of where the Lamb won our redemption? Could that be heaven? To enter into the sufferings of the Lamb and to understand the extent of the love of God for us and the price that was paid, for if it were not for Calvary, don't you see, none of us would have the hope of heaven. Could that be what John is communicating by inviting us to compare these two scenes? Or is it something even more profound? Could John be suggesting something even more rich in its meaning? Something beyond perhaps our own imagination? Could he be telling us that Calvary was a preview of heaven itself? How could that possibly be? Where is heaven? What is heaven to you? Heaven, I think I can say with confidence, heaven is wherever Jesus is. Isn't that true? Isn't it true wherever the Son of Glory is? In whatever circumstance, there's something about that that's heavenly. Some truth is to be known in that. Heaven is not so much a place, it seems to me John is telling us, not denying its reality. It is more certain than this physical world in which we know ourselves. That's clear. But heaven is not so much a place as it is a person. It is the heavenly Son of Glory. It's Calvary, where the Lamb of God died in order to take away the sin of the world. That too, there is a heavenly aspect. It is hell. He is suffering hell for us. I'm not denying the circumstances of that. I'm not alleviating them. He is suffering the wrath of God poured out upon the Lamb of God. That's hell. He suffers hell so that we don't have to suffer in our place and in our stead. But I tell you that heaven is wherever Jesus is. Charles Spurgeon told this story. I remember reading it years ago about an old man who was witnessing about his Christian faith to a young man who was skeptical. And he had witnessed to him for years. And the young man had rebuffed every proof that he could offer, every argument that he gave. Every gesture of love that the old man offered was met with nothing but rejection and reproof. And it came upon a time where that old man of faith was dying. And so the young man went to see him, went to visit with him, knowing this would be the last time he would see him. The old man did what he always did. He witnessed to this young man once again about his hope of heaven. And he went on and on about the work of Christ on the cross and about his glorious resurrection from the dead. Witnessed to this young man, this skeptic, about his hope of heaven. And the young man grew weary of hearing this old man rave on and on about what to him was just a fantasy, a dream. And so he rebuked this old man, the saint of God. And he said to him, "How do you know that you're going to heaven? How do you know that? How do you not know that when you die, you will wake up not in heaven? But what if you wake up in hell instead? What if all this Christian hope is meaningless and a myth? What if you wake up in hell instead of heaven?" There it was. What a pointed question to ask this dying saint. The old man thought for a moment, and then he replied, and he said to this young skeptic, "Son, the Lord has promised me that where he is, I will be with him also. And if I awake in hell itself, he will be there with me. And I will put my arms around him, and that will be heaven to me." That is our Christian faith. Heaven is the Lamb of glory. Father, we thank you for these glorious promises that are given to us, but we thank you most especially for the Lamb who loved us and gave himself for us and suffered the hell that we deserved for our sins, that we might have a heavenly hope. And we long for the day when we will see him face to face, our blessed Savior, your Lion of Judah, but our Lamb of God. We thank you for our blessed Savior and ask that you would bless us in his saving name. Amen. Would you please rise for the benediction? All of heaven, we are told, Paul tells us, "For you, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him." Amen.